Well, we've started teaching our way through our foundational documents and trying to establish our identity. I had a flashback to the old CSI television series and said we should have brought in a recording of the Who saying, "Who are you?" That's what we're trying to figure out. Who are we? As New Hope Church, who are we? What do we believe? What are our foundations? Of course, last week we looked into the very beginning. We looked into the first item on our statement of faith, which says that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are the inspired Word of God, the product of human writers who wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are inerrant in their original writing and are our infallible guide in matters pertaining to faith and practice. In other words, as every other evangelical church, we are bibliocentric. The Bible is central to our teaching. It's the primary revelation of who God is and what He's done and how He relates, what we're supposed to do. You know, I mean, it's our primary source. So if the Bible's not good, we got no foundation. So we talked at length about the centrality of the Bible to our teaching last week. So if you got your notebooks, if you turn to page 4, there's the second item of our statement of faith. And it says this: God. God is one, manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the eternal creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin by the power of God, sinless, and the willing substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. He defeated death, hell, and the grave, and, resurrected, sits at the right hand of the Father. He will return to rule and reign at the end of the age. In item C there, the Holy Spirit is the life and power of God, God's presence within the believer for power, for comfort, for wisdom and strength. Well, that's a big topic covered by just a few words. So let's explore that a little bit tonight. If I was to ask you a word to describe God, what might you say?
Awesome.
Awesome. Love. Love. What else?
Faithful.
Okay.
The Almighty.
Almighty. All right. Okay. Yeah, that was my elbow. Sorry. Yeah, the popping noise was my elbow. These awesome guns, you know.
Okay. Sense of humor.
He does have a sense of humor. He created Shane. Just
so. Well, he created you first, so he knew that was a fake thing. So.
Moving right along. Okay. How do we know there's a Trinity? I mean, the churches divide over whether Jesus only, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Where do we find out that there's three? In Genesis.
First three verses.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through the first line of 3, describes the Spirit of God hovering over the water, over the deep. It describes God speaking His Word. And we find out in John that God's Word is Jesus. Okay? So we find that in Genesis. Is there any place else we find the Trinity manifest all at the same time? Jesus goes one day to the bank of the River Jordan to be baptized by his cousin John. When he comes up out of the water, what happens?
God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased."
Okay. What else happens?
Dove.
The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. So we have the voice of God the Father from heaven, Jesus physically standing in the river, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. So Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, we see the Trinity manifest all at once in the creation story. And now at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all manifest at the same time. Okay. Goes on a little farther than that. How did Jesus instruct his people to ask for things from God? Whatever you ask the Father in my name. Well, that implies a distinction between the Father and the Son, doesn't it?
Well, then okay. They also, when he's hanging on the cross, too. He says, Father, while you're in my spirit, I commit
him. Into thy hands I commit my spirit?
Yeah.
Why have you forsaken me? You know, that whole conversation indicates that there is some level of separation there. And also, he says, it's expedient that I should depart, so my Father will send the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's really hard to look at the whole context of what Jesus did and then the whole context going all the way back to creation and not see the Trinity, see the three. Well, but what about Exodus? I'm sorry, Exodus, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is one of the huge sticking points in Christians evangelizing Jews. Y'all worship three gods. Our scripture says we worship one God. Well, there's a secret in the Hebrew. There are two words for one, or for a unity. One is yakad, and it is something that is inherently indivisible. It is one, you can't separate. Okay? But echad, the word that's used in the Shema, is a unity comprised of component parts. How do I know that? A little bit later, or a little bit in the creation story, it says that a man shall leave his father's house and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become
one
flesh. Echad. She doesn't lose her individuality. He doesn't lose his individuality, yet the two become united. This is the same word in the Shema that talks about God. So in one God, we have three persons. It's interesting to think about it. God the Father.
I got a question to ask, because I read in some on my phone, and they got the, what they call the Amplified, they say Yahweh.
I'll touch on that in a minute, maybe, because we're going to talk about some of the names of God a little later in this presentation today. But this Trinity thing, this unity, each person maintains their own personality while being of the same substance. We see God the Father from afar, okay? He remains in heaven, basically. Well, wait a minute. He walked in the cool of the day with Adam. Was it him or was it Jesus? Was it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus? Could have been. We see the Holy Spirit as dwelling in believers, right? Then we see Jesus as a physical manifestation on the planet. So it's a difference in function, shall we say. You know, God is the creator. They're all of the same substance, but when there's an appearance on the planet, it's Jesus. When there is an appearance in your heart, it's the Holy Spirit. The book of John says, basically, explains to us that Jesus is the Word, right? What is the function of a word? What does a word do? What does it describe?
Whoever we talk about.
An action, an idea, a concept. So, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So, get this. The living Word comes to show us the concept or the idea of who God is. Right? So, you know, you can get really balled up talking about Trinity. And I've heard everything from descriptions. Well, it's you know, water's always water, but you could see it as ice as water or as steam. You know, well, that has some merit. I've heard somebody say it's like an apple pie. You got a top crust, a bottom crust, and a filling. You know, but it's all pie. So, you know, you see all these different descriptions, and the concept, I think, is so far above our human understanding, it's really hard to grasp. But if we take away this, God is God, and He, according to whatever is going on at the particular moment, manifests Himself to us as the Father, as the Son, or as the Spirit, then we're not going to go too far off base. Individual personalities. Back to the creation story. Let us create man in our image. Who's us?
Obviously more than one.
It's the three of them together. You know, because we're not going to concede the fact that there's a whole pantheon of gods up there like the Greeks and Romans thought. Right? We're not going to do that. Because that Bible gives us a completely different picture. There's not a battle of two equal gods, one good and one evil, contending for the world as a lot of the old mythologies held. Because we find out in our Bible that Satan is a created being. God created him. So they're not equals. Satan is under God.
Amen.
Oh, by the way, if you're a believer, he's under your feet too.
Amen.
Okay, so you know we've just got to get a handle on that concept a little bit. Okay, let's talk about God the Father a little bit. Obviously, the first way we see God the Father is as the Creator. We see Him in Genesis, and how does He create all that there is? He speaks it, and through His Word, it occurs. And it's completely messed up and terrible. Is that what it says?
Mm-hmm.
What does it say?
It's perfect.
It's good. 6 days, it's good, it's good. Or 5 days, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good.
Hey, John, I have a question about that. Why doesn't He ever say it's perfect? What's the deal between it's good? Like, I thought everything that God made was perfect. But He just says it was good. It wasn't even perfect to His standards.
Why
does
He please us? He made us.
Well,
He was content with it.
He was content with it.
I mean, I just don't.
The if He created perfection, He would be creating something equal to Himself.
Yeah.
So, and is perfection for an instant, a moment in time, a tick of the clock, or is perfection over a long period of time? At the moment of creation, it may well have been perfect. But as soon as the clock started ticking, if it was perfect, Eve would not have listened to the serpent. If it was perfect, Adam would not have taken the fruit after Eve. You know, that's a deep well. That's a deep well. But let's suffice, if God says it's very good, it's probably in perception perfect to us because he's so far above. Okay. So we see God as the creator. We see two creation accounts we've just read in the last couple of weeks, right? You know, you see this scientific, orderly, step by step, day by day. And then this is the one I love. You see in Genesis 2, it says in Genesis 1 he created man. But in Genesis 2, you get this picture, not of a God who speaks man into existence, but as an artist, I just see him getting down on his hands and knees in the dirt, forming Adam. I think he'd look good with a dimple. And then the moment. Breathe the breath of life in Adam.
Amen.
Get this hands-on picture. This is an artist in his creation. This isn't a scientist in a lab.
It's intimate.
And we see later in Genesis that he wants to be intimate with his creation. He has interchange with Adam and Eve. He wants to talk to them.
Well,
he wants to spend time with them.
It says, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. Like he actually took the time and he wanted to make sure every detail was to T.
Just the way he wanted it.
In his own image.
Triune, as he is triune, we have body, soul, and spirit. He is Father, Son, and Spirit.
See, that word fearfully is the same word you get for reverent. So he reverent what he was creating. He was like almost to the point of like, I couldn't have done better if I tried. You know.
If an artist is not proud of his creation, he'll smash it and do it over. This awesome reverence that Shane's talking about is the method by which God formed mankind. Now, are we awesome in his eyes yet?
No.
Yes, we are. Because he sees our potential. How many of you saw my Facebook post about changing names? God prophetically talks about your destiny. You know, Israel didn't cease being Jacob all at once. Abraham changing from exalted father to father of many. At the time that name change was given, the many were still in his seed. They didn't exist in the natural realm. God changes names to proclaim a destiny. When you were born again, you got adopted into a family and got a new name. What's that new name?
Christian.
How Christ-like are we? Not Christ-like enough, but yet the prophetic destiny is spoken into us. And I'll give you another one. Tomorrow's Genesis reading is the last three chapters. Chapter 49, old Jacob blesses his sons. The blessing of the father had a prophetic power to it. He was speaking in God's authority as the patriarch. His words had the weight of prophecy and destiny. And if you look at what he said about those boys and look at the history of their tribes, he got it right. Or maybe they walked the path that was destined for them to walk. Okay, I digress. Trying to see where I want to go next. Let's talk about some names of God. Somebody brought up Yahweh a minute ago. In the Hebrew, the one in written Hebrew, in biblical times, they didn't use any consonants. Can you imagine writing now they didn't use any vowels. I misstated that. All consonants, no vowels. Kind of like modern Welsh. Yeah, it's all consonants.
So was it spelled A-W-H or Y-W-H?
Yud, hey, vav, hey. Yud is almost looks like an apostrophe. A hey looks like a little chair, basically. A vav is a bigger yud and another hey. Y-H-W-H, basically. They've historically translated that, going to many of the oldest English versions, as Jehovah. It's really not a good translation. Yahweh is a pretty good approximation, but remember, there's no vowels. It's YHWH. What are the vowels? Okay. There aren't. We don't know what the vowels in Yud Hey Vav Hey are because there aren't any shown. There are no in modern Hebrew writing. They use what are called vowel points. You know, they'll put some dots or squiggles or something there to give you an indication of what the vowels are. And the other problem is this. The Jews reverenced that name. That was the personal name of God. And they dared not do as the Ten Commandments say, take the name of God in vain. So they went out of their way not to ever say it. Okay. It was said once a year. On the Day of Atonement, in one of his ritual sacrifice things, the high priest would speak the name. Okay. Since there hasn't been a temple sacrifice in 2,000 years, and the language was basically dead for almost 2,000 years, the true and actual pronunciation we don't know. Okay. You want to use Jehovah? That's fine. You want to use Yahweh? That's fine. You want to do what the Jews do and call him Hashem, the name? That's fine too. But basically, that is the personal name of God. Now, he's got lots of titles. Okay? Anybody ever heard of El Shaddai? What that means? God Almighty, the all-sufficient one.
Okay.
Huh? S-H-A-D-D-A-I.
All-sufficient one?
The all-sufficient one. Those of you who want to take notes, I will copy these names and you can punch them and stick them in your notebook. El Elyon, the Most High God. Why is he the Most High God? Because he's above everything. Here's one that we read, if you've been reading Genesis readings, the English version of this was in your readings, El Elohe Yisrael, God, the God of Israel. Okay. El Gibor, God who is powerful. Okay. El Hai, the living God. El Olam, the eternally existent God. He always was, he is, and he always will be. He's eternally existent. Adonai, Lord, Master. He the boss. Jehovah or Yahweh, which basically is loosely said, you know, to mean I am, but it is the personal name of God. Remember when, was it Moses that asked him? So when you send me to Pharaoh, who will I say sent? I am that I am. Or probably more properly, I will be who I will be. But it's kind of it's an interesting statement there. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Some of these kids don't really know that song, probably. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Jehovah M. Kadesh, the God who sanctifies, the God who makes you holy. Jehovah Nisi, God my banner. In the old days, how did you control armies? Before you had radios and sat phones. With trumpets and flags. You know, rally to the flag, boys. God's my banner. Let's rally to the flag. Jehovah Rapha. All you prayer warriors ought to know that one. God who heals. It's our healer. Jehovah Shalom. God of peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. You know, that means you can rely on him. If he's there, right, you can rely on him. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He commands the heavenly host of angels. Jehovah Makkah, the Lord our smiter. What does it mean to smite somebody? You know, if somebody needs whacked, God can whack them. Jehovah Gamola, the Lord who recompenses. He pays back what's due. Okay? Somebody robs from God, he'll pay him back. Somebody hurts God's people, he'll pay him back. Not our job, his job. Jehovah Elohe, the Lord my God. This is the one we all need to get familiar with. Okay? It doesn't matter if it's the Lord Carlos's God. I need the Lord John's God. Okay? And Jehovah Eloheinu, the Lord our God. Because as much as we each have individual relationships with God, we are echad. We are a unity comprised of individuals as the people of God. Okay? There are others, but those are the main greatest hits names of God.
John, there was a church back in Michigan where I'm from originally. But it was called the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they were saying that there is three people.
Okay.
And there's times I get confused.
I think
I know it's one person, but they are saying that it's three people.
Okay. Each one has their own personality. Christ, you know, Jesus has his own personality. God has his, the Father has his personality. The Holy Spirit has his own. We can speak of them as individuals, but we need to understand that they are all in unity. There was one time in the history of the universe past and the history of the universe going forward that Father, Son, and Spirit were not in perfect unity. That was 3 days in Calvary. It was when Jesus became sin on the cross. His Father had to turn his back, and Jesus went down to the grave. In all of eternity past, all of eternity future, this is the only time that they are not in unity. Because even at Jesus' darkest hour before that crucifixion, when he was in Gethsemane that night, and he prayed that if it be possible, the cup be taken from him, the cup of what he was going to have to walk through. How does he end that prayer? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So even though in his humanness, he did not want to endure what was going to happen, he willingly submitted to do that. So, like I said, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are on the same page. Matter of fact, they're the same pen.
I've heard it explained one time, and it did always kind of make sense to me. Like, you were born a son. Then you had kids, you became a father, but you have always had a spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of how, I mean, you know, like...
Is the spirit the unitizing portion of that?
And sometimes in our life, we are called to be the father. Sometimes we're called to be the son, or the mother and the daughter.
So it's a role?
Yeah, it's like the role of three people in
There are some adjectives that are spoken of regard to God. One is omnipotent. Anybody know what omnipotent means? No, it does not. All potent. Omni is all. Potent is powerful. So God has all power. He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, unless he has bound himself not to do it, because he cannot be false to himself. Okay? So God is omnipotent. He has all power. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Time has no meaning to God. The existence of God transcends time. Eternity past, eternity present, or eternity future, you know. God's not bound in the restriction of time. So he knows what was, he knows what is, and he knows what will be. So I thought, wait a minute, I thought I made my own decisions. Yeah, you do. But God knows what they're going to be before you make them. Even when I mess up, yep. God knows every bad decision every one of you is going to make. Some of you got more bad decisions ahead of you than others of us do. But he knows. And it doesn't change the way he feels about you. He loves you regardless of the fact that he... You know, if we were human beings and we knew someone was going to wrong us in the future, we'd do everything we could do to prevent it, and we would hold it against them. God somehow has the ability not to do that. Now, we will see when we read some of the Old Testament that he knows that there are some peoples and some societies that will never come into submission to him, and he judges them to extinction. Well, he knows who they are. He knows who they will become. He created them. You know, his knowing would allow him to do such a thing. And now he's omnipresent also. So that means he is everywhere. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. And he's not Santa Claus. But, so, three words. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Okay? That describes God. Doesn't describe anybody else ever in the history of humanity. Or in the history of created beings. Even that fallen angel Lucifer who became Satan is not omnipotent, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. God is. And created beings aren't. There's one more point I want to make about God, and that is that he is relational.
Amen.
This is the point of the episode in Genesis 3 where, as was his practice, God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. God wants relationship. All of you who've ever been in one of my disciple classes will recognize this, but Michelangelo painted on the roof of the Sistine Chapel a great painting. And part of that painting is this. It shows the hand of God reaching down from heaven, every fiber extended just as far as he can stretch to get it. And just inches away from it is the hand of man. Limp, not fully extended, not reaching out for the help that he could get. If he just stretch out your hand and take it, it's there. Now the artist is telling us a truth. God wants a relationship with us more than we want a relationship with God. There are times that we get, as human beings, we get so desperate and we cry out for God. But even in that moment where you know that you're going to just die or suffer, if you don't reach out to Him, He wants to reach you more. That's His character.
But you know, John, I have seen where people think you're crazy if you get too close to God. And you talk about God all the time. They act like you are crazy.
The Bible says that it's foolish to them.
It's the ways and things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing. And they'll think you're a nut. They'll think you're a nut. And some Christians kind of help that image along because they do some things that are kind of nut-like sometimes.
Pastor Mike and I always say there's a fine line between being a Christian and being half crazy.
Well, see, look how logical this whole thing is. An almighty, all-knowing God causes His Son to be born in the flesh so His creation will beat Him up and crucify Him and kill Him so He can die, so He can be raised from the dead, so people can accept what He did and have a relationship with Him. They'll put you in a padded cell if they don't understand that.
And we never see Him or anything like that. And when we die, we go to this place that this book talks about that, you know, so people that don't know Jesus and don't know the Holy Spirit, that's foolishness to them. But if you're so close to God that people think you're crazy, you're doing the right thing.
Be encouraged.
Be encouraged. It really is. Because, you know, look.
They crucified Jesus.
To the world, to those who are perishing, it seems like foolishness. The things of God are spiritually discerned. And in order to come to Christ as your Savior, you must have a measure of faith, which is given to you by God. A lost person has got to have a measure of faith to accept Christ. And that's enough to get you saved. In order to grow, your faith has to grow. You have to become more and more of a believer that what God says is true, and that you can trust Him, and that you can rely on Him. And I can read that book, and I can find out what He wants of me, and that I can spiritually discern between the things that apply to me and the things that don't apply to me today. So, I mean, yeah, that's the tough part. And the world will think you're a nut, you know. Let's talk about the Son a minute. I said that, you know, in John, it calls Him the Word, the living Word. And we said that the Word is an expression of an idea. Jesus Himself said this, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So, how is this, what is this person that we call Jesus? Is He God? Is He a man? Is He a man indwelt by God? Is He a God-man hybrid? What is He? He is God. And He is man. In the birth of Christ, what we have is a unique situation. And you know, I've got some other teaching on this that we could go back into the archives and get, but basically what happens here is in order to be a human being, you're born of a mother who is a human being. Citizenship is reckoned through birth. Okay? Inheritance is reckoned through the father. When Adam sinned, he placed mankind under a curse. And the mark of sin was in all mankind who were fathered by Adam. Okay? All seed was in Adam. So that means every human being is tainted by Adam's sin. We inherit it. So, if Adam took this perfect life, basically he stole it from God because he exercised his own will and did something God told him not to do. So, if mankind owes God a perfect life and all human beings are tainted by Adam's sin, well, we've got a problem. How are we going to get a perfect life? There's only one way. Jesus had no earthly father in a biological sense. He had one in the vocational sense because Joseph raised him. But in the biological sense, there was no male part to the conception. Because what the Bible tells us is God's Spirit overshadowed Mary and she became with child. The exact details of how that biology works as far as, you know, getting the DNA components all together and, you know, what have you, it's a miracle. Okay? You know. But the bottom line is this. From an inheritance standpoint, Jesus is perfect. He does not have the sin of Adam. Yet from a citizenship standpoint, he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of Adam. He is born into the race of his people as a human being. So now we have a human being who is born untainted by sin, who then goes on to live a sinless life.
But that, who could at any moment still have free will?
He could have. You know, theologians will go crazy over this, but I believe that what Jesus did had no value if the possibility of sin wasn't there, the possibility of failure wasn't there. God, if God controlled it and Jesus was a puppet on a string that could not do wrong, his perfect life is meaningless because he didn't live it. God lived it for him.
He was the second Adam.
He had to be the second Adam. And that's what's,
he could have said, like, as a kid, a little white lie like kids do, and that'd have been it right there.
What chapter of Hebrews does it talk about that in? 11 or 12?
It's in that area. I can't tell you exactly where it is, but it is in Hebrews. So we've got this perfect God-man who is all God and all man. Well, wait a minute. He's 200% of something? Yeah.
Which he didn't have his divinity, right? I mean, everything he was Holy Spirit limited.
In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it basically said that Jesus laid down his privilege,
yes,
as God to take on this human form for this task. Regardless of what you will hear, the Bible records nothing extraordinary Jesus did except for a strong knowledge of Scripture at age 12. It records no miracles until he comes out of the water after John's baptism, goes to the wilderness, and comes back. Okay? Then miracles happen. Then power happens. If Jesus, you know, okay. The Bible also tells us that he was tempted in every way as I am. Okay? Details might be different, but the concepts are the same. Right? If the possibility of failure wasn't there. Now, first of all, God is omniscient. He knew it wasn't going to happen. But if the possibility were not there, if Jesus were controlled in every decision and every thought, word, and deed, then it becomes meaningless. Now, it says he is the second Adam. By Adam, sin came into the world. And through the second Adam, righteousness. Okay? So Jesus is a unique individual. He is God. He is man. Scripture says he's the Son of God, doesn't it? But what did he call himself most often? Son of man. Son of Man is a title. Okay? It is a representative. It refers to the second Adam status. It's, here I am, the representative of the human race. I did not sin, but yet I am sacrificed for that, and I willingly do that. Which is why death, hell, and the grave couldn't hold it. He was willing to become the Lamb of God. We call him the Lamb of God all the time. Why?
Because he was the perfect sacrifice.
The perfect sacrifice. The perfect lambs that were slain for blood sacrifice on the altar was an image of what Christ would be. And therefore, he becomes our Savior. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a Savior?
Rescuer.
Somebody who rescues you. Yeah. What are we rescued from?
Ourselves.
Sin, death, hell, and the grave. Okay? Good. We also call him a Messiah, or we call him Christ. Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek. What's that mean? One who is sent and appointed to a task. The task was our redemption. And we say in John chapter 1, it refers to him as the Word of God. And, you know, therefore we are to see him as an example. Now what about this Holy Spirit thing? Well, you talk about dividing the church. It can do it. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not an it, it's a he.
Amen.
He has personality. He is the presence of God. Every believer, in order to become a believer, Scripture says very clearly you must be before that. Before you can be born again, you must be drawn by the Spirit. What does that mean? That means the presence of God makes an impression upon you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior.
Conviction.
So one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to draw lost people to an encounter with Christ. Okay? All right. So, if he draws you to Christ and you accept that offer, what then happens?
You're born again.
You're born again, and in that process of being born again, what about the Holy Spirit? He indwells you. This is not possession, but it is the presence of God in the heart of the believer. Scripture talks at length. Where was the law in the Old Testament? Where were the instructions and the teachings and the commandments?
The book of Moses.
Written on stone. Okay. But the book of Jeremiah tells us that the new covenant, the word of God, is going to be written someplace else. Hearts of flesh. The word out there, you can look at it and you can try to attain to it. The word in here, you want to do it. You want, you know, it creates a want to, and it creates an ability. The Holy Spirit living in the believer is, he's a teacher, he's a comforter, he's a counselor. He can bring to recollection scripture that you have read. He cannot bring to recollection scripture you haven't read. That's, we need to read the Bible.
Amen.
Okay. God's presence inside. Well, I can't understand what I read in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the inspiring agent that told Paul what to write in those letters. If he told Paul what to write, he could tell you what it means.
Amen.
Okay. So before you get in the Word, Holy Spirit, I want you to guide me today in what I'm reading and help me to understand the message you have for me in these words today. Amen. Then read the Bible. You get to a stumbling block. Holy Spirit, I just don't get it. I do not understand what that means. And he might send Shane to you to go tell you about it. Or Jeremy. Or Jennifer. He might send a lost person that will show you what that scripture means. He has used pagan kings in the Old Testament to get his job done, and he used a donkey. If a donkey talks to you, you better listen to him. Once you recover. Speaking about putting you in a padded room, there's a couple other things that the Holy Spirit does, and I'm just going to touch on them briefly. We've all heard of the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's in Galatians chapter 5. It's listed. It is fruit singular. A tree brings forth fruit. It doesn't bring forth fruits. Okay. The Holy Spirit in your life, if you cooperate with Him, if you expose yourself to the Word of God, He will cause you to have more and more God-like characteristics in your life. This is what the fruit of the Spirit is listed in Galatians is. It's a character description of God. If you are walking in the fruit of the Spirit fully, you will be Christ-like. You will be truly Christian.
Hey, John. I just got a thought that popped in my mind. Because you were talking about fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody in here can remember the best fruit they have ever eaten. Like at one point in their life, you could go back to a time when you make a really good fruit. Everybody in here can. I can. But what I'm trying to get at is the fruit of the Spirit. The more we get eaten of that fruit, the better it tastes. It may be hard to bite into at first, but once we break that peel and we get in that juice and just start eating that fruit, it tastes better. We want more of it. We want more of it.
I'll take that. There's one other thing the Spirit gives, and those are gifts. And boy, you talk about an issue that'll get churches all in a tizzy. Some people are in a ditch on one side of the road saying that died with the apostles. And other people in the ditch on the other side of the road, it's all about the gifts. Forget about all this sound teaching and doctrine and what have you. We just want to see the Holy Spirit act out. As usual, the truth's in the middle of the road. God's grace is not only the free pardon and unmerited favor, it is also the ability to live a godly life. God gives you the tools you need. If He calls you to something, He will equip you to do it. And part of those things are what we loosely call gifts of the Spirit. There are several lists of them. But, you know, you might need great faith today. More faith than you've ever had to believe God's promise. The Holy Spirit can give you that. The Holy Spirit can work through you through a prayer with gifts of healings too. Heal someone's physical or emotional problems.
The gifts always should flow through the fruit.
Fruit first, then gifts. Everybody's heard of, was it 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 12, the love chapter? Chapter 13. Chapter 13, the love chapter. Okay. There were no chapters and verses when this was written. It was one fluid document. Do you know what chapter 13 tells you how to do? Minister the spiritual gifts that he talked about in verse chapter 12.
Yeah.
It follows right immediately. He gets this whole discourse. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to understand the gifts of the Spirit. And then he tells you to minister them in love. Chapter 13. Don't chapter and verse divisions, not scripture. Okay? Put there by men for the convenience of men. Okay, so don't, just because a chapter ends, don't think the thought ends. Read on past that and see if the thought continues. Thank you for that. Because if we do not minister gifts of the Spirit through a life influenced by the fruit of the Spirit, we'll get arrogant, we'll get puffed up, we'll judge people. And you can't do that if you're living in the fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then can use you more powerfully as a gifted person if you're living as a fruited person, if that's a term. Okay. I've run out of time. Questions or comments before we wrap up?
This was real good, John.
That was this.
More to come. That's only two off that piece of paper out there, so we got more goodies to come. So keep on coming back. Take notes in your book. I will try to remember to get these names of God run off and punched so you can put them in your books next week. Okay? All right. Be blessed. See you Sunday.